Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew. And we are going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today, starting with Matthew 6. And we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. Children, if there are children aged 3 to 4 who would like to go to junior worship, they have started there in room 134. Please, as you wish, bring them over there. Matthew chapter 6, again, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4 today, but really, as we've gone verse by verse through the book of Matthew, kind of hit a new transition point, a new flexion point in understanding what it means to be a disciple. This is all part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his longest recorded sermon, which is given to us inside of the Bible about his life, and he is showing us what his kingdom looks like, what it means to be one of his followers, a disciple, what genuine faith looks like, and that's really going to come up as we look at passage today and then over the next few weeks. Matthew 6 again, verses 1 through 4. Again, if you ever need a Bible, please take one in the foyer. Grab one when you come in. You can pick up one now, of course, or follow along in on your phone or whatever you use to follow along in the Bible. So this is Matthew chapter 6, again, verses 1 through 4. These are Jesus' words. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you'd instruct us. Father, especially instruct your church. Father, because we come to a passage like this, we realize that we're dealing with things that are very close to home for us as Christians, as a church, what life ought to be as your disciple, and yet often what we can be drawn towards. And so, Father, just lead us in truth as we look at this. Help us examine our hearts. Father, lead us in the everlasting way. Father, lead us away from sin and towards genuine devotion and love for you. We ask you, God, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looks can be deceiving. That was something that the Trojans learned as they were defeating the Greeks, and yet the Greeks thought of a devious plan in order to trick them to get some advantage in the war that they had. And so you probably know the story of them constructing this horse and putting soldiers inside to let them into the city so that they could ultimately win this war. Looks can be deceiving, something that it can appear to be so genuine and heartfelt and such a kind gift can at other times disguise and hide a more ulterior motive. That's an experience for all of us, isn't it? You know, this is on, the Trojan horse story is a big story, but we know it on an individual level. People who might show great devotion to God or devotion to us may really convince us how they want to help us, and then you find out at some point that it's just not genuine. What is underneath all of that is them looking out ultimately for themselves. It could be a salesperson building you up and making all kinds of promises of the support that you're going to get once you buy it, and then as soon as the purchase is made and your money is gone, that support disappears. You have the thing, but not the support. Or maybe you've heard from a child or a husband or a wife even how, oh, there's devotion and love, and oh, you're so special, and you're so this, and you're so that, and then you're so touched by their devotion, and then the ask comes. Can I have this? Could we do this? And then when they don't get what they want, there's pouting and disappointment that goes on. We get these things in real life. We get them all the time, and some are terrible. Some are annoyances. But Jesus, when he begins chapter 6, begins addressing the difficulty of hypocrisy when it comes to religion, when it comes to faith. Jesus talks very directly, as we get to this section, to his disciples about hypocrisy. It's because he sees it in the religious establishment around him, and he warns against it for the future and the kind of faith that they're going to have. So again, this is all part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through chapter 5, what we've seen is him addressing what I look at as like religious slogans or ways that people justify sinful behavior by twisting the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. And so we've addressed through Matthew chapter 5 a lot of those slogans, a lot of that twisting that's there. And he's really shown his disciples, this is what genuine faith looks like. This is what it looks like to be one of my followers. But as we hit to chapter 6, and we begin there, starting in verse 1, going all the way through verse 18, Jesus aims his guns at religious hypocrisy. If we were to take a survey through the Bible and the Gospels, we would see how Jesus' most pointed words, his most serrated words, are directed against hypocrites. In this sinful world, the hypocrisy will happen. There is no doubt. It's a human activity. But as Jesus addresses this, he's reminding us it is not God's activity. That is not consistent with genuine faith, and it needs to be addressed. Hypocrisy is one of the great destroyers of trust that people have towards God or even the church. Maybe people have been hurt by it. They've been hurt by the deception of religious leaders who've used their place as religious leaders to do harm. They've been hurt by parents who acted one way on Sunday, one way in church, in front of friends, but with a stark contrast to that in the home. But the truth is that all of us can be hypocritical. There's no doubt that probably all of us have at some point. Who has not sought recognition and even praise from others in the things that we do instead of just doing something before God with a humble attitude? And so Jesus brings these, again, to show what life in his kingdom is like, what genuine faith looks like, but also to show as disciples are not just different than the world, but they're called to be different than the worldly practice of religion. Because there's a worldly way to practice religion in the world. And he's showing his disciples, showing us, this call to live for God, not just the approval of others, but to ultimately seek the reward that comes from God. And so how do we live out genuine faith? That's what we want to look at today. If we want to identify the hypocrisy in our lives, then we want to repent of it. And what are the things we should pay attention to? My first point today out of Matthew 6:1 is we need to seek the reward of God over the reward of people. To seek the reward of God over the reward of people. Verse 1 and 2, I'll read those again. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. One of the first things Jesus deals with is how we can deceive others through external righteousness. You see at the beginning of verse 1, he talks about practicing your righteousness. We see this a number of times through verse 18. Verse 1 is for us an overview of this whole section, which goes all the way through verse 18. Right? And then he talks about hypocrisy. We see him naming hypocrisy in verse 6. And he's going to do it again. In verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 2, he talks about what the hypocrites do. He's going to do it again in verse 5. He's going to do it again in verse 16. So three times he deals with not doing something as the hypocrites do. Now, what is hypocrisy? We can see the way that he works out in these passages. And in every one of these cases, there's a sort of a performative show of devotion, something that is apparently given to God, but ultimately not doing those activities for God. It's like putting on a mask. Putting on a mask when in front of others doing one thing, but doing something in private. It's saying that we want one thing when we really want something else. And so hypocrisy is not an authentic faith. It's not an integrated faith. There's an inconsistency between the different parts of the person in terms of what they're doing on the outside and what there's in, what's inside. It's not really being honest about what the person really wants. So we're often tempted to do things before others in the same way as he's describing here. Why are we often tempted to do that? And if we're honest, one reason is because God is invisible, right? We don't see him. But we do see others. We want their approval. They can give us something. If we think that just acting in front of them, they'll get something back from them, it's a temptation for us to do that. If they think there's something special about us, if people think we can help them to look good, if they pat us on the back and they put us in places of power and authority. This is where Jesus reminds us of what God is really seeking. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we see exactly what God is looking for. He's looking for us to worship an invisible God by seeing that there is a greater reality than what's right in front of us. What does God want? Verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming, is now here, where true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the question for us is, will we believe what the Bible says about God? Will we believe that he cares about genuine worship? Hebrews 11:6. If we turn to 11:6, Hebrews 11:6, we see we must believe that God is real, that God is personal, and that God sees. I mean, that is what faith is. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if you look at this, you can ask the question, how do you please God? Right? Just looking at it, you please God through faith. That's how you please him. Now what is faith? And it has two aspects in the passage. The first one is you must believe he exists. And the second is you must believe that he rewards. So here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you read about rewards. Just like we read about when we were in Matthew chapter 6, right? Verses 1 and 2. It mentions rewards twice. When you think about this nature of true rewards. It's because Jesus and the Bible, they are unflinching in the mention and even the holding forth of rewards in following and believing and obeying God. In Matthew chapter 6 alone, Jesus mentions rewards 7 times. You think something Jesus wants us to be thinking about rewards. Maybe sometimes we're inclined to think that we need to do good just because those things are good and not for a reward of God. And this is not a biblical way of thinking because it denies in part human nature is driven by incentives. And it causes us to be inauthentic because we must be motivated by rewards. By refusing to be honest about the seeking of reward, we end up seeking reward in the wrong places and the wrong ways. The New Testament, as you go from front to beginning, is full of the offer of rewards. And it's clear that we ought to seek them. We need to seek them rightly, not the becoming mercenaries in the desire to accumulate them. God sees all things. He knows when we live for him. If we live for ourselves, you know, as we see in the passage, Matthew chapter 6, we won't know the reward of God, no matter how outward our actions need to be. Why? Because God sees our hearts. And so you can see in a passage like Matthew chapter 6 that a person may want a reward, but looking for that reward in the wrong place and just fails to get the true reward that matters, and that's the one that comes from God. The problem in our world is that it offers rewards in the wrong places. It offers rewards in the place of money, and pleasure, and power, whatever. And in hypocrisy, religious people look for the same exact reward. And so this whole section, Matthew 6, is a warning and guidance as we look to God for the reward that only he can give. Our problem is that we think too little of God's reward. And we think too much of the rewards of the world. We think that God's reward is little. And the reward of the person in front of us and their attention and their love and their words of commendation, that those are really big because they make us feel really good. But it shouldn't be that way. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's quote, where he reminds us that often we just get rewards wrong. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are too easily pleased. Or we can think about what the missionary Jim Elliot said, when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the reward that we seek, the thing that we cannot lose. So in Matthew 6, we see this challenge of Jesus in the rewards that we seek. What about you? Are you a people pleaser? Do you think that if you are a nice person that you're going to get what you want out of life, that people will reward you with attention? I mean, maybe one thing is we're made to seek the approval of another. But something that's really critical is that if God did make us like that, he wants to seek his approval. Right? He's the one that we most need and want approval from. We want the reward of his smile. That really points us to the reward that he's talking about. What is that reward? What is the reward that he offers? In Matthew 25, verse 21, I think we see that reward spoken of in the parable of the talents. Remember the story, if you're aware of it, that a man was given 5 talents and told by the owner of those talents to multiply them, to make some money using this money, invest it. And he brings back double that amount to his master. And what does his master say to him? He says in Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. What is the reward of a life of faith? It is the joy of the Father. To come into the presence of his smile. To know of his acceptance, to know of his love, of his eternal life in heaven. You know, when I do the benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you, Lord make his face smile upon you." You know, sometimes, I don't know if you ever wonder, should I look up, should I look down, what should I do? Here's my recommendation, look up. And you know why? Because it is given. It's a sense of God's blessing. It's the smile of God, which is given to you. It's the go in the presence of God and knowing the forgiveness of sins and the grace that he's given. You can come face to face with God. It's a reward of the gospel through faith. So that's the ultimate reward, is to see God and to be with God. Now maybe we don't know the immense value of that reward, and that's going to become a problem for us, because it's more than we can think about, it's more than we can imagine, but we need to. I mean, can you just consider for a moment living in the presence of the Father, living in his joy forever? So where are you seeking your reward? In a boy or a girl? In having lots of people like you? Having lots of people respect you? Having a lot of money? Having people do what you want them to do and having power, influence, through worldly pleasures? Having no one bother you? Or is it in the reward of God? So we're going to be working through this over the next few weeks as we look through prayer and even fasting. But the first place that Jesus applies it is in the giving of money. How we should do it and then how we shouldn't do it. So we're looking again, how do we live out genuine faith? Looking at hypocrisy in our lives and repenting of it. What do we need to pay attention to? We need to pay attention to obeying in heart. And indeed, that's our second point, obeying in heart and indeed. We see this in verses 2 through 4. I'll read this again. Jesus saying, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." There's an assumption in this, is that Jesus expects that we're going to give. Right? The picture in verse 2 is really funny if you just think about it. Right? Some musicians, they roll out ahead of me with great trumpets, maybe two or three of them, and they put their hands together and they start blowing, flags unfurl from their, you know, large trumpets that are out there. Everybody's paying attention. "Hear ye, hear ye. All the people of the court will know that Pastor Sean is giving $1,000 in the offering plate today. Please let him know what a good thing he did today." Right? Yeah. It's a funny picture just to think about. But there is this assumption inside of it that Christians will give to the needy. Now, of all the statistics that I've seen, is that people don't give much, if anything, today. So not out in the unbelieving world. The Christian church does give much more, if I understand things correctly. But even inside of the church, where maybe the church talks about a tithe, as I've heard most evangelical Christians give somewhere around 2% or 4%. Nothing like a tithe or really anything sacrificial. So few people give anything that I imagine that most wouldn't exactly want a trumpet blown out before they do their deed. Do-do-do-do! "Yes, folks, I make $100,000 a year, and I give $5 per month for the local food pantry." Right? I mean, it's not exactly trumpet worthy. But on top of that, many barely give thought to any giving at all, especially to the needy. I mean, we have a lot to share, but we don't give much a percent of our income to those needs. This shouldn't be the case. God wants us and expects us to give generously. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 speak about this, where it says, "But the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God wants and expects us to give generously. Whereas giving grows out of knowing the giving heart of God. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we see God's generosity inside of our lives. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." I mean, the power of generosity is knowing what Jesus did for us and knowing his wealth of being side by side with the Father and coming into this world to live a perfect life, give himself on a cross to give us spiritual riches, to make us abound in Christ. He gave his life for us. And once we know how generous God has been, we realize how little God asks from us. God saw our needs, and he answers our needs by giving us Jesus. He's the model for us, that he entered into poverty to bring us out of spiritual poverty. It was sacrificial. It was generous towards us. And so for us, when God has given us more than we need, we have something to share with those who are in need. That call is the only appropriate response to God's love in our lives. That's what 1 John 3:17 says. You know, that call to give is the only appropriate response to God's love. 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" What does the fact that we don't give mean? It's a pointer how we seek rewards in this world, accumulating wealth building, in ease, in avoidance of anxiety, avoidance of worry. What does God value and reward? To see the one in need and to simply love, to love others, to give help to those with need, to love enough that they can hear the gospel, to love others, to care for them as God has cared for you, to meet the needs that you can meet. So there is certainly no reward in not giving. There's no reward in not giving. We must give. But Jesus goes on apart from that and says the motive matters. The motive matters. He confronts another way that we fail to gain the reward of God by doing something with the wrong motives. So this looks like for a person when they bring that trumpet out and they say that. Say, look how much I've given to charity. Look at my compassion for the poor. Look at how spiritual I am. A person might say, well, if I'm going to give this much away, I'd like somebody to know about it. I'm going to talk about it. I need to be sure I drop a hint about what I've done. Or maybe they say, if I'm going to give, I better get something back from this. I'm going to be sure that my name is on some sort of plaque to show what I've given. We shouldn't do that. Jesus confronts the attempt to make ourselves look righteous before others, maybe even our efforts to make ourselves look righteous before God. And we notice how performative it is. It's performative. This goal is not simply compassion towards the poor, but it's for something else. It can give a lot of slick justification for bad behavior as well. It looks like we're doing something good for others, but we may be hiding something even behind it. It can happen in the secular world for sure. I was just looking at, as I was reflecting on what's happening on our college campuses this last week. We've heard about the if you've read the headlines or whatever, you've seen about the college protests against the colleges, protests against Israel. Protests talking about the suffering of the Palestinian people under the attacks. And there is no doubt that the people are suffering in Gaza. Ordinary people suffering immensely under the casualties of war. Suffering as they're under a terrorist regime that has brought suffering on the people by that original attack on October 7th. And so what happens on the college campuses? We have these protests that are there as anti-Israel protests. But, I kind of wonder, and this is my pondering, is how performative are they? The people on the campuses, they cause disruption. Do they give money to the Palestinian people? I don't know. I don't know their hearts. I don't know what's there. But you can see the performative nature of it. Do they give a cent? Are they there because their friends are there? Are they there because they want to appear good? Are they there because they're revolutionaries who just want to push a whole philosophy on the country and the Palestinian people are a tool in order to press their agenda? It's a powerful thing for people to look like they give generously and they act generously. But the thing we want to see is, what do they do in secret? How do they help when no one is looking? I'm going to celebrate something that happened through a ministry that we're closely connected to, the Jerusalem Gateway Partnership, and raising a significant amount of money to help churches in Israel, helping significant amount of money for churches in Palestine, churches we know, churches we're connected with, because there is suffering that's going on over there, not tied with a political agenda, not trying to look compassionate, so that we can push something else, just trying to help churches to minister to people, to bring hope, love to where they are, because there is enormous suffering that's going on there. We could look at politicians. They speak greatly about helping the poor, but if you look at what they give, what they personally give to charity, even if they're rich, it's not that much. They would love to use somebody else's money to care for the poor, but not their own. Jesus' assumption is you start by using your own money to help those in need, not just use a performative generosity to push some agenda. But this boils down to our own personal lives, right? What do we think about what we do? What happens in the way that we give? People may give and say, I give this much to church and you need to do what I ask or I'm going to stop giving. A person who gives a lot to excuse bad behavior, I mentioned that earlier. Sure, the pastor knows I do these bad things, but when he knows how much I give, he'll give me a pass. These are things that I've not seen happen. You can imagine the way that we boast in the way we give to the Lord. It's not generosity, but it's about using our good deeds to get recognition, acceptance, influence, even power to cover over other things in our lives. The irony is this, is how could we ever think we can outgive God? Or how could we ever think that we can earn God's acceptance by giving a little bit of money? I mean, he provided it for us at the beginning. Compared to God, what have any of us given? Right? He's given us his son. What do we have to brag about? So when we give an announcement like this, there's a sense that we're really giving to ourselves, right? We're buying a little reputation from others. It's a personal PR campaign. It's not about godliness. In verse 4, Jesus shows us how we live this out. But when you give the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be in secret. Again, it's another pretty funny picture here, isn't it? Right? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So your right hand is trying to put some of the offering plate, and he's looking. No, 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 don't look. Don't look. You hang back here so that I can, go ahead and give this into the offering plate. You know, but it's this desire for secrecy. Before there's going to be devotion to God that avoids human approval, there should be a lack of self-awareness. Don't think about how much you've given. We do it as a sense of responsibility before God. We have more than we need, and God expects us to give. And so giving's not a big deal. We think about what a privilege it is to give. We don't keep track. It'd be like Matthew 25:37-40. When the righteous visit Jesus, he says a lot to them, commending them for their behavior, and they say, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? I don't remember. I've not been keeping track. We do good, but we don't keep score. But God knows, and God's the one who rewards. As Romans 2:6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. So Jesus challenges our motives for giving. It doesn't mean that we should not be giving at all. Right? It doesn't mean we need to be perfectionists before we start giving at all. There's never a case we have to get our lives entirely right before we start doing the right thing. There's never a time where we're going to find perfect place to give either. I mean, we deal with the opportunities that are presented before us. It doesn't mean that we're going to get everything right before we do good works, because God doesn't reward perfect behavior given to a perfect organization, but his rewards are entirely of his grace. He doesn't owe them to us, but he gives them to us nevertheless as part of his grace. Part of me would rather give with wrong motives than not give at all. At least if I give with wrong motives, someone else can be helped. I may not have a reward, but I may have the wrong focus, but at least another person can benefit from them. But if I do nothing, no one benefits at all. There's a heart of generosity we cultivate towards others, a heart from knowing God's generosity towards us, and one that we just continue to do even as we let God work in our hearts to change us and to build us in the people he calls us to be. We need to start somewhere. If we haven't already, we need to start somewhere. I was thinking about one of our ministries, our Deacons Fund. Right? It's a good place to start. Sometimes we don't know where to give. There's a lot of needs-based ministries in the world. What about the guy on the street corner? Do I give something to him? You know, their Deacons Fund provides the opportunity to give to brothers and sisters who are in need. You know, money locally or money around the world where there is a financial need that is there that we can give and to address. It's one way that we can do this in a private way as a church. And those gifts actually help people move out of difficult situations and into better ones. Or even we think about all of our giving at New Life, whatever, whether it's the Deacon's Fund or anything else, you know, your giving is between you and God. I don't know what a person gives to the church. I don't want to do favoritism. We don't print giving reports. We don't do fundraisers because we believe that God's people will come behind God's mission to make Christ known. And we're going on 50 years, and God has provided for this church for the last 50 years. Praise God for the way that he's done it. God knows who's given, and we see his providing in amazing and amazing ways. It really is something to rejoice in. All right, now on to our third point. So remember, we're looking for ways that we live out our genuine faith, not hypocritical ones, but genuine ones. So our third point is this: we look to Jesus for the relief of people pleasing. We look to Jesus for the relief of people pleasing. When you look at a passage like this, you know, we're going to see our failures. We might see how we've not given. We might see how we've sought people's approval inside of our life in various ways instead of God's approval. Maybe we've dropped that hint. Maybe we see that we've not served God as we should. Now, certainly we need to come under Jesus' authority in this. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to free you from sin. He came to free you from greed. He came to free you from self-promotion and all the things that come along with those things. He came to free us from hypocrisy. And this really is the great danger to your soul if you are a Christian. If we take Jesus' words seriously here and throughout the Gospels, the greatest danger to your soul is your sinful self-righteousness promoted through your public displays of piety. For most of you here, that is your greatest threat to your soul. Not falling into the world, but it's your sinful self-righteousness. And if the first face that you thought of as I preached through this sermon was not your own, then I'm really talking to you. You are dangerously guilty of it. And the good news is that Jesus relieves us from the burden of trying to prove our righteousness and to try to prove our righteousness in whatever way, even in giving. I mean, there is a massive burden that we carry if we have to earn salvation through giving. I mean, who of us could ever think we've done enough? We don't know. We probably all know how we could do more. How do we silence that voice that says we've never done enough? And that just creates this insecurity. And the hypocrisy that Jesus talks about here comes from a person who thinks he needs to make himself righteous. Instead of being honest about his weakness, instead of being honest about his sins, his insufficiencies, he pretends he's more righteous than he really is. There's the hypocrisy of doing something under false pretenses. And that is a result of a person who believes that justification comes by his own efforts rather than Jesus' work. Hypocrisy comes from the belief that God's commands are too easy, that we can do them ourselves, and that by simple lip service to those deeds, we'll find the rewards of God. We need a righteousness that comes from him and not coming from ourselves. As the Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not a result of works, that no one should boast. This is a righteousness that comes from God, where he washes over our sins, and he calls us righteous. And then out of love, we give to those who are in need. That's what God has given to us, that righteousness. That's what Jesus came to do, to make us righteous. He died on the cross that our sins could be forgiven so we would not have to justify ourselves by the things that we do, from giving money, not from people's acceptance. It ultimately comes in the acceptance that comes from God. And knowing that, then, through faith in him, his perfect righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we love others through the acceptance of love that we've already gotten from him. And we don't make up a purpose for our own lives, right? Our purpose is given to us by God, and we build upon that. And what Jesus has done is to redeem us to love. He's redeemed us to good works. He's redeemed us to glory. And that's why we give them. We're restored by God. We live as part of his kingdom. I mean, there is true freedom in knowing the justification that comes from God, to know his acceptance and the acceptance that comes in Jesus Christ. The gospel reminds us that we're far more sinful than we know, but we're way more loved than we can imagine. Amen. Do you know that for yourself? If you've not asked Jesus to forgive your sins, to give you that assurance of salvation, believe in him. I mean, he's the only way you can free yourself from that need to justify yourself before God and others. When you receive him, you'll know an acceptance that you'll never get by trying to earn it yourself, by trying to get others' opinions of you, by doing enough good works. And then you can know the true reward that comes from God, the one who sees in secret and the one who rewards by his grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want a genuine faith. We want to show the goodness of the gospel into all the world. We want the reward of seeing your faith. And so, God, we ask that you would guard our hearts, our lives, our minds, our actions, to show the genuineness of a life that has been transformed by your grace, has been transformed by Jesus, been transformed by his love. And I ask, God, that you would help our church to show the genuineness of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I also ask that those who are here who may have been hurt by hypocrisy, hurt from upbringings that they had, Father, even to question things of you and of your church, Father, that you would heal and you'd restore the trust in you. Father, knowing the genuineness of your love that you've shown to us in Christ and the way that you heal through him. We pray this all, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.